Genesis chapter 47 here today. Just kind of a review where we are. We're kind of in the middle of this section where Israel or Jacob is making his journey to Egypt. And let me just remind you just briefly here. First of all, in chapter 46, we saw last week that we need to confirm the will of God. Was it God's will for Jacob to go to Egypt? The Lord said, I will go with you to Egypt. All right, so Jacob was able to confirm the will of God and the promises of his presence. We also saw here in verses 8 and following of chapter 46, we need to focus on the soul of our family, not just the financial and physical needs. We need to focus on the soul of the family. And you notice again in these verses here where it says, all the souls of his daughters and sons and all that were a certain number. So the emphasis on the soul. So again, we need to emphasize the soul. And we also saw last week that we need to live separated from the world. We are in the world, but not what? Of the world. Right? Even as we saw what Jesus prays in John chapter 17, they were in Egypt, but they were not of Egypt. There's a big difference. We need to maintain our distinction. We need to maintain our separation. By the way, there's a lie that is going around our culture now, quote-unquote Christianity, where it says that you have to do what they do in order to relate to them, to reach them. I don't think so. I don't have to sit around and have a beer with somebody to reach somebody who drinks. I do not have to do those things in order to reach them. In fact, if that's the case, then the Lord Jesus Christ would have had to do all those things to simply reach the world. And that, of course, is error. That is heresy. So again, as we understand, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We need to maintain our distinction. Remember, they were in Goshen and as a part of Egypt, but they maintained their distinction from the culture around them. Now, as we move into chapter 47, let me just point out again here, as we started here last week, chapter 47, we see submission and accountability to authority. It says in chapter 47, verse 1, then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they are in the land of Goshen. And he took some of his brethren, even five men, and presented them unto Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, what is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And remember, a shepherd is an abomination to an Egyptian. So again, that's helping them to maintain their distinction in this culture. But what I pointed out here was that even though Joseph was powerful in his position, he was still accountable to his authority. In fact, he did not go into Pharaoh and say, I demand my family to be in the best of the land. It was Pharaoh's idea to put his family, Joseph's family, in the best of the land of Egypt. So we see an accountability there, but and a submission to authority. But let me point out again here that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. What did I say that indicates based on a statement in Hebrews? The less is blessed of the greater. So here's Jacob. Jacob is not intimidated by this powerful ruler. You have to remember that Egypt is the most powerful empire in the world at this time because of their the 7 years of plenty and then all the world was going to them for food. By the way, the government that controls the food supply is going to become very powerful in a time of need. This is a world famine. And as you understand this, Egypt became a very powerful world empire at this point. But you notice, as I pointed out last week, where can you find in chapter 47 that Jacob bowed before Pharaoh? You don't find it there. In fact, Jacob, it says twice, blessed Pharaoh. So we see here that Jacob is not intimidated by power. By the way, if we had an opportunity to meet up with President Obama, what would you say? Would you talk about Obamacare? Would you talk about all the problems? Or would you make sure that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ? But here's what I want you to think about something. Let's not even say President Obama. What about a great athlete? You know, somebody we may admire in our society. We get so caught up in their power, their fame and all those things, that we will often miss the most important thing, The most important thing is their soul. Not their fame, not their greatness, not their power. So again, we see that Jacob is not intimidated by Pharaoh. It says again, the less is blessed of the greater. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Now, as we move into chapter 47 a little further, notice verse 11 and following. Another lesson we learn from this journey to Egypt here. Notice it says in verse 11, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Again, this was Pharaoh's idea. It's not something that Joseph demanded for his family. "And Joseph nourished his father, provided for their needs, and his brethren, and all his father's household with bread, according to their families. And there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very sore, so that the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan fainted by reason of the famine." It's severe. "And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the corn which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house." Notice financial integrity. He's not stealing off the side. Pharaoh's given him total control and trust in all of this. And Joseph is not like many politicians today, stealing off the side, submitting extra financial reports and all those things, to get that money. "And when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came unto Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in thy presence? For the," what? "The money faileth." Now, let me point out here that we need to trust God, not money. Money will fail. Now, Egypt had 7 years of plenty. And then they're now in 7 years of famine. That's just like our economy. I hear people nationally speak about the Midland-Odessa economy. In fact, I just heard a report here recently that Midland and Odessa have the two lowest unemployment rates in the state of Texas. If we're not careful, we start trusting the money rather than trusting God. Do you realize how quickly God could just rip it all out from us? He's done it before. I know Bobby shared with us, he's seen this cycle come and go. There can be a downside to a boom. And many times there is a downside to a boom. I want you to notice with me Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Remember when we were on deputation, I was preparing to preach for a deputation meeting in New Jersey. And the Lord prompted my heart to go a different direction. And so I always love it in quotes on Sunday morning, and the Lord says, "No, you're not preaching that. Here's what you're preaching." As I was doing my own Bible reading, I came across Psalm 49. And I really sensed the Holy Spirit was saying, "Preach from this passage." Well, what I didn't realize is that morning, during the morning service, there was going to be a man from Germany. Of course, I have a good old German name, Butterbrot. And there was a man from Germany, and we were interacting a little bit, discussing. He was actually here visiting America for several weeks. And of all things, this is just a coincidence. That's why the Holy Spirit told me to preach from this passage. This man was very wealthy over in Germany. In fact, he sold off some stocks and all that so he could just simply travel the world for a while. And I thought, wow, that'd be interesting to have that much money to be able to just do that. But as we were talking, I understood why the Holy Spirit wanted me to preach from this passage. In fact, in my Bible, this passage is entitled, "The Vanity of Riches." It says in Psalm 49, verse 1, "Hear this, all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together." Now, let me point out here that even a poor man can be materialistic and covetous. That's why the lottery is so big. Oh, if I just get the right lottery ticket, then I won't be poor anymore. Even a poor man can be covetous. "My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline mine ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings, a saying upon the harp. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother." Notice that statement here. Money can't buy salvation or redemption, nor give to God a ransom for him. You think about the Catholic indulgences. Literally, they are trying to buy a shorter time in purgatory for another soul. In fact, that's what Martin Luther, why he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church there in Germany. Because literally, the Catholic Church was getting wealthy off of the sale of indulgences. I don't remember the saying that they would often say, but when the money rings in the can, you know, another soul springs from purgatory and all, you know, various things. Like I said, it was a little rhyme type of thing that they had. But you notice here again that money cannot redeem a soul. It says in verse 8, "For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceaseth forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men die like the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others." Notice here this misplaced security. You know, how much money you have in the bank has, you know, does not buy anything before God. The inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. I have delivered to some very expensive houses before. You know, and you think about, they have accumulated all these earthly possessions, but if their soul is not right before God, their money isn't going to do anything for them at the time of death. Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not. He is like the beasts that perish. We all die. This their way is their folly. Yet their posterity approve their sayings, Selah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, and he shall receive me, Selah. You think about the example of Egypt. All these pharaohs built these, had these huge pyramids built with chambers inside to put aside all of their wealth for the afterlife. All right, where did it get them? Well, robbers, you know, would break into these pyramids and steal all the wealth. And, you know, King Tut, of course, and we've seen all the wealth that, you know, that he had accumulated and set aside. It didn't get them anywhere. They were still in the grave. By the way, you don't see a U-Haul following a hearse. It says in verse 17, "For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him." You know, these pharaohs thought they were going to take the stuff with them into the afterlife. Well, they had a rude awakening at the moment of death. That stuff was not going to go with them as they thought. Now, they believed in the afterlife, but they did not believe in the one who would redeem their soul for the afterlife. Notice with me 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Again, we must trust God and not money. If we're not careful, we'll think a better job and more money will be my answer to my problems. Well, is our trust in God or is it in a bank account? By the way, when do you feel most secure? When you have money in the bank or when you have very little money in the bank? You see, it shouldn't matter either way if our trust is in the Lord. This says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "Charge them that are rich in this world. All right, well, that's not me. Okay, maybe not by an American standard, but by the world standard, we are all rich in here today. Do you realize that there are many cultures, they're very fortunate to make a dollar a day by our standard? I make a little more than that. Notice here, they that are rich in this world, Americans by the world standards are all rich, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. All right, so high-mindedness, you know, I can provide for my needs, high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. The almighty dollar is not so mighty anymore, is it? You know, the uncertainty of riches. There's a lot of people who are moving to this area looking for work. You know, they need to find work, but their trust should not be in a job and in money that they can make, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, I don't believe we have to take a vow of poverty. That's the other side of it. Notice God gives us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, be willing to share what the Lord has given to us. I've seen it pictured this way. The Lord dishes it out, and I shovel it on. The Lord gives, and I shovel it on. That's what we are to be doing. We are to be passing it on to others, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. All right, so notice here again, in this chapter, we are to trust God and not money. Back in chapter 47, I want you to notice another lesson that we can draw from this passage about Jacob's journey to Israel. Trust God and not the government. There's another message for us here today. I think it's amazing how applicable the Word of God is. By the way, I forgot to mention this here. The skeptics, Bible skeptics and critics, you know, they say, well, this can't be true because they didn't have money in Egypt at this time. Well, lo and behold, I love it when the skeptics are always proven false. I came across an article as they were doing some digging in Egypt and all that. They came across some money. It's dated about 1450 B.C., according to Jewish authorities. In fact, both Jewish and Islamic authorities are saying that these are dated from around the time of Joseph. And it's interesting, these coins were made from ivory, precious stones, copper, silver, gold, and some of them even had Joseph's inscription on them. So it's interesting and amazing how you know, archaeology always proves the Bible to be true. So they can attack the Bible all they want to. Archaeology always proves the Bible to be true. All right, back in Genesis 47, trust God and not the government. Notice it says in verse 16 and following then, and Joseph said, give your cattle, and I will give you for your cattle if money fail. Notice they're going to the government authority, Joseph. And what I think is interesting is the government prepared for the time of famine, but evidently the people did not. So that's what I think is interesting. So then the people are now dependent on these things. All right, so again, we see that the money failed. Money cannot buy wisdom. You know, we pour all kinds of money into our educational system. Is our education getting better or worse here in America? Most people can't even fill out a job application anymore, even though they have an education. I remember sitting and waiting for our car. I was going to be picking it up or dropping it off, and I remember to get some repairs, and a man came in to fill out an application, and I knew he didn't fill out very much of that application because he sat down at a table for about 2 minutes and walked the application up to the counter there. He barely even wrote his name and address on that thing, but again, I don't think he could read the application. But again, you know, money can't buy wisdom. Money can't buy health. You know, even the most wealthy of people will have poor health. Money cannot buy happiness, can't buy security, and as we've seen in Psalm 49, it cannot even buy salvation. So you think about the collapse of the monetary system. As we go into the aspect of trusting government, I believe America is on a fiscal policy and a pattern now that we are headed to a financial collapse. I really believe that with all my heart. Biblically, I believe that's true, but also financially, there are many organizations that say America is heading toward trouble. Either we are ignorant and don't see it, or our government is on purpose trying to cause our money system to fail. Once you think about this, the government is not the answer to our problems. You know, after the hurricanes hit the Gulf Coast, a lot of them were demanding why the government didn't show up sooner than they did. Why is that the government's job? Historically, you know who was first and foremost involved in those things? Churches. And by the way, you know, we have a welfare system. You know, there's so many people today that are on welfare. And I believe that there are some legitimate needs, but that's not the government's job. It is the local church's job. You look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. It is the local church's job to care for widows in true need. So as we see this, we have gone to the government as an answer. As we have set aside and kicked God out of our society and out of our schools, there's a vacuum and a void that takes place in America, in our society. When you kick God out, you've got to have an authority in place to fill that void. All right, so we're no longer acknowledging God in our society. So who are we turning to in time of need? Big government. I believe that with all my heart. You notice here in this passage, Joseph is acting as representative on behalf of Pharaoh. You notice here, it says again in verse 17, they brought their cattle unto Joseph. And Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for flocks and for the cattle, the herds and the asses. And he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. All right, so as we think about the people turning to government for provision, we have welfare programs, we have government bailouts today. By the way, how much have we gotten on a return on our GM investment? That's just a case in point. Our government is trying to bail everything out as if money is the answer to all these problems. Government control of health care. The postal system doesn't seem to work with government control, so Amtrak and all those things, why do we think health care is going to work with government controlling everything? You know, the government is not the answer to all of our problems. But here's one thing that I do want you to notice here in this passage, though. Joseph did not establish a welfare program in which they got something for nothing. You think about this. Joseph did not say, well, all right, well, I'll just hand you out bread since you don't have it. No, he did not establish something for nothing programs. In fact, Rome, that was one of the things that led to the fall of the Roman Empire. Bread and circuses. People were, you know, many were unemployed in the Roman Empire, so the government would supply bread and circuses to satisfy the people. Give them food and entertainment to keep the people quiet. I want you to notice here that Joseph did not give them something for nothing. In fact, they were even going to have to work for this. Notice it says here, the first year they gave all their livestock. Right, notice verse 18, and when that year was ended, they came unto him the second year and said unto him, we will not hide it from my Lord, how that our money is spent. My Lord also hath our herds of cattle. There is not aught left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Wherefore shall we die before thine eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. Again, this is one reason why Pharaoh became very powerful, and the Egyptian Empire became very powerful. During this time of history, the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them, so the land became Pharaoh's. What was Israel's welfare plan? Anybody know? You know, I use welfare, but the supplying of the needs of the poor. What happened in the book of Ruth? There's an example. The poor were not simply given something for nothing. What did the poor have to do? They had to go and glean in the fields. Sometimes they would sell their lands. But what the example of Ruth, what I was looking for, is that they would have to go and glean. And basically what would happen is any grain that dropped in the field as they were harvesting was free for the poor to go and gather up. In fact, that's why Boaz says, drop a little extra. Drop a little extra. So the wealthy often would be generous and say, you come and glean from the field. I don't believe our government should be giving out something for nothing. They should be giving out something for work. So again, that's why I believe our nation is in trouble, because we have moved away from these biblical principles. Notice it says then, verse 21, and as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt, even into the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them, wherefore they sold not their lands. Notice state-supported religion. There was a particular religion in Egypt, and you notice here that Pharaoh had a state-supported religion. Then Joseph said unto the people, behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and ye shall sow the land. All right, so he's telling them again that they are to work in this land that Egypt bought from them. And it shall come to pass in the increase that ye shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field, and for your food, and for them of your households, and for food for your little ones. What is that? That's 20% taxation. There are some states in America would love to have 20% taxation. I've heard, New York City, some of them pay up to half of their income in taxes. because of local taxes, state taxes, federal taxes, and all those things. Notice again here this taxation, verse 25. And they said, "Thou hast saved our lives. Let us find grace in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." Notice they became slaves to the government. You know, there are some who are generation after generation welfare here in America. What does that make them? Slaves to the government. You take that welfare check from them, and you see how much of a protest and uproar there's going to be in our country. In fact, in many cases, I've heard it described this way. There's not a father figure in some of these homes. The government ends up being the father provider for those homes. They are slaves to the government. Again, you cut back welfare the way we have it here in America today, and you see how much of a protest there would be in our land. I believe with all my heart that we have become slaves to our government. Our government is expected to provide all of these things for us. You know what that is? That's socialism. How many countries have come to America for medical care? Canadians have had socialized medicine for quite some time. They come here to America if they don't want to wait for surgeries. You think about this, we are turning over to the government more and more control of our society. That is not the way our founding fathers intended it to be. Notice the contrast here. Verse 27, Israel, who did not turn to the government for this. Notice it says, "And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew and multiplied exceedingly." In contrast, Israel prospered, but the Egyptians ended up going into bondage. Notice here at the end of this chapter, "We must also prepare for death." Another lesson I see here in Jacob's time and in a journey to Egypt, we must prepare for death. Notice it says in verse 28, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. You know, there's not really a lot that's mentioned about these 17 years. You think about all the hardships that Jacob experienced, both because of his own bad choices and because of, you know, deception of Laban and all that. But you notice here, the last 17 years seem to be a peaceful time for Jacob. He enjoys time with Joseph. Verse 29, "And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt." I don't want to be buried here in Egypt. "But I will lie with my fathers," again, in the plot of ground in the land of Canaan, "and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he said, "I will do as thou hast said." And he said, "Swear unto me," and he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. I read an article here recently that was very interesting. Orthodox Jews will spend thousands of dollars to have their body flown to Israel to be buried. Why do they do that? Because they believe that that's where Messiah will come. Of course, they're still looking for Messiah, and we'll see a passage in Genesis 48, that's not, or 49, I should say, that that's not even possible. Messiah has already come. But they will spend thousands of dollars so that they can be buried in Israel. Why? Because they want to be there so that they can be resurrected. They believe in a resurrection at the end of time, and they believe that they should be there in Israel to be resurrected. Notice with me Ecclesiastes chapter 7. You know, death is not something we like to think about. And we don't really think about it much until time for a funeral of a family member. But I believe we need to be preparing for death. We are not guaranteed another moment of life. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." All right, so it's better to go to the funeral parlor instead of the party house, basically, is what Solomon is saying. It's like, wait a minute. "For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. I'll just say it this way. Every once in a while I hear somebody at work that I know is worldly wise, as I would say, worldly wise. And there's a little cackle that they have as they tell a joke or whatever that's not appropriate. That's the kind of picture I hear. Notice verse 8 then. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Heard someone describe it this way. Imagine going to a funeral, and you're there to pay your last respects, and you walk up to the casket, and you come face to face with yourself. You see, we all will end up there unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes first. We all will end up in death. Are we preparing for that? Jacob again made some preparation for his time of death. As we close then, notice just briefly in chapter 48, I want to, Lord willing, get into Jacob's prophecies concerning his sons next week. But in Genesis 48, another lesson I see here is that we must bless the next generation. Chapter 48, verse 1. It came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, and behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. Now, as I've pointed out here, there's the two natures again, Jacob and Israel in the same verse. His old nature, his new nature. We still have our old nature. Now, keep your place there. Notice with me. In fact, let me just read for you for the sake of time. Hebrews 11:21. There's a very interesting commentary on what happens here in this passage. Hebrews 11:21. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, if you have a Catholic Bible, it says that he worshipped the top of his staff. That is error. Notice again, it says he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. He wasn't worshiping some icon on the top of his staff. So again, the corruption of Scripture there. But we see here that he's worshiping and blessing the sons of Joseph. Verse 3 then, Genesis 48, and Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, if I remember right, is the Hebrew name for that, appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Jacob was blessed to be a blessing. I'm going to remind you that that's exactly what Abraham was told as well. God says, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations. How many times, though, we receive God's blessings? We receive, but we don't bless others with it. Again, the blessings that we receive are to be channeled out to others. So Jacob, it says, was blessed so that he could be a blessing to the next generation. The promises of God in verse 4. He said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. Again, the Palestinians have no right, no divine right to that land. God gave this to the descendants of Abraham. And again, it was passed on from generation to generation, not the descendants of Ishmael and other groups. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Jacob, notice here, is adopting Joseph's sons as his own. This gave Joseph the double portion as the birthright. This gives Joseph the double portion of the inheritance according to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. So again, all of these things have significance even throughout history. And thy issue, verse 6, which thou begettest after thee, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. So again, we see here that Jacob is adopting Ephraim and Manasseh. Now verse 9 it says, and Joseph said unto his father, verse 8, Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? So notice he's adopting them and he doesn't even realize that they're there initially because of his poor eyesight. And Joseph said unto his father, they are my sons whom God hath given me in this place. He said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will what? I will bless them. Notice again, he's blessing the generations after him. I will bless them. Notice that included physical affection in verse 10. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. So again, the physical affection that he shows to his grandsons here, that he's adopting as his own. Verse 12, it says, Joseph brought them out, his sons out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. I have Exodus 20, verse 12 written down in my notes here. He's honoring his father. Here's the second most powerful man in the world at this time, and he's bowing himself before his father. He's honoring his father. Right? And then we see here the right hand as Jacob. I'll just summarize this. Jacob actually, as his sons are brought, the eldest of Joseph's sons are brought to the right hand, which is a symbol of power. Jacob on purpose switches his hands over. In fact, he says, he wittingly did this. He did this knowingly. He switched hands as he blessed, and he placed his right hand upon the younger son. Why? Because he says to Joseph that the younger will become greater than the elder. So notice the prophetic element here as well. Notice it says in verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life, notice his provision, all my life long unto this day, God will provide for his own. The angel, I believe is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel which redeemed me. An angel, a holy angel, is not going to redeem a person. The angel that which redeemed me from all evil, notice the protection and redemption there, will bless the lads. So notice the blessing is from the Lord Jesus Christ. And let my name be named on them. Notice the blessing of the next generation included a good name. One of the best things I can give to the next generation is a good name. That my name, Butterbroat, passed on to the next generation does not bring embarrassment to my sons. A good name. Let my name be named on them, Israel in this case, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. All right, productive life. And when Joseph saw, again, he saw that his father had placed the right hand upon the younger head of Ephraim, it displeased him. But again, the younger would become greater than the elder. Now, notice it says in verse 22, or verse 21, I should say. And Israel said unto Joseph, behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren. Again, the double portion of the firstborn, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, I've wondered about that, whether or not that's prophetic. You know, we don't have any indication in Scripture him taking a sword and taking it out of the hand of the Amorites, but it may be a reference to Genesis 15. But again, the beginning of verse 20, it says, he blessed them. Are we passing on a spiritual blessing to the next generation? Egypt, picture of the world. And yet we understand that it was God's will for Jacob to go to Egypt. But again, let's learn these lessons that I believe that the Lord wants for us to see here in this section. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to, again, study your word this morning. Father, it's a little more of a survey this morning because I wanted to keep this passage, this section together. But Father, so many times we have a misplaced trust. I pray that you'd help us to keep our focus and our trust on you and not on money, not on the government. And Father, I pray that you'd also help us to prepare for the reality of death. Father, it's not just the elderly that die. Many young people as well. Lord, I think of my cousin-in-law earlier this year. Died of a heart attack in his sleep at age 48. Father, I think of so many like that. And Father, I pray also that you'd help us to pass on a blessing, a true inheritance to the next generation. Lord, help us to learn these lessons, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.